Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day that we get the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for the holiday season as we reflect upon the birth of our Savior, and we reflect upon, as we just sang about, the second coming of our Savior to bring about the fulfillment of all of the promises. We thank you for books like Matthew that help us dive into your revelation of how things will move forward. And we thank you for our study thus far, and we pray that you bless our study this morning. And we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 24, and I know we have some visitors here with us. And even if we didn't, I like to do review a lot. I think our church can testify to that. But the reason is because I was once told by my friend and mentor, it didn't originate with him, of course, but repetition is the mother of knowledge. Repetition is the mother of knowledge. Repetition is the mother of knowledge. And it's true, because as you learn something, you go over it, right? And you go over it again, and then you go over it again. And then after a break, you go over it again, and you try to get it from your short memory into your long memory. And so review is good. And with that, when you're studying any book of the Bible, review is excellent. But when you're studying a big book, it's more imperative that we do review. And when we're studying a large book with a lot of content, it's important to do review. I want to preface today's message with not an apology. I do not apologize for truth. I do want to say that the subject matter we're going to talk about today is technical. And some of you, I know it's hard and your brains just check out. I want to implore you not to do that. Me prefacing this might signal to you that, oh, okay, this is one of those sermons that I could just check out. Don't check out. If I had it my way, we would, no problem, get through this passage and there'd be no issues. I would just be able to teach the text. But the text we're going to be in is a parable, so there's going to be a lot of confusion there, a lot of differences of opinion. But it's also, even within our own camp, a lot of differences of opinion. And I want you to understand all of the moving parts and not just take my word for it. I want you to be rooted in the Word of God, rooted in truth. And so, before we get into our passage in chapter 24, the Gospel of Matthew is one of four Gospels. These four men set out to give us an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They all testify to the death of Christ, which is for our sins. And they all share a different aspect, a different argument. Matthew, for example, is heavily focused on the Jewish reader to explain why the king came, but not the kingdom. Because as a Jew, you have the entire Hebrew scriptures giving promises and foreshadowing a future, literal, earthly, physical kingdom on this earth. I love the song we sang, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," except for, I would clarify, that his rule is not in our hearts, per se. It's a future, literal, physical rule from Jerusalem over the entire earth, and we will rule and reign with him. Matthew talks about this subject matter because the Old Testament promises that thing, that very thing. And so if Jesus is the Messiah, the question remains, where is the Messianic kingdom? If he is the Messiah, he should have brought the kingdom when he came the first time. And Matthew seeks to ask and answer that question by essentially summarizing that that generation rejected their Messiah, and so the kingdom was, for lack of a better word, postponed. It was pushed down the road for a future generation that would believe. That's the explanation to Jesus' words at the end of 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets, how often I long to gather you like a chicken or a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then he launches into what we are in now, the Olivet Discourse, and we are going to teach Olivet because Olivet is important, right? It's one of the longest recorded teaching moments that Jesus has. Sermon on the Mount is one, and Olivet Discourse is another. And today, we're going to be getting into the parable of timing. The parable of timing. We're in chapter 24, verses 32 through 44. And before we get in, I also have to say part one, because there's no way we will get through all of this in the remainder of our time. So the parable of the timing. Before we get into that, though, I want to look at a few things. First of all, in everything we've said, or I've said, or taught you about interpreting parables, it's important to know what teaching comes before it. Because parable, and we'll get into this more on section two, comes from a compound Greek word, parabole, to cast or throw alongside. It's a teaching tool, a teaching device, to illustrate something previously taught. So in order to interpret the parable, what do you need to understand? What was previously taught? Or else you have no business interpreting the parable, because after all, if you don't know what it's being thrown alongside, well, you're not going to be understanding what is thrown alongside. And so I want to do a rundown of everything Jesus has taught thus far in the Olivet Discourse, and then do a brief review of how I think parables should be interpreted. Parables are sometimes a wild west of interpretation. You can come to some very dramatic conclusions and really opposite conclusions. You could have two opposite views, both arguing from the exact same language, the exact same text. And so I think these rules will help give us structure and guidance in interpreting parables. And then we'll look at the passage on the illustration or parable of the fig tree. And then the days of Noah. Now, some view these as two separate parables. I think with the interpretation of the parable, they belong together. So they both deal with timing, and I think they belong together. So we'll cover them together as the parable of timing. So in dealing with Jesus' teaching, it's essentially what is contained in verses 4 through 31, or really verse 1 through 31. And I have broken up the Olivet Discourse into four parts. The first part of the Olivet Discourse is in verses 1 through 3. This is where the disciples are excited to show Jesus the temple compound. They say, Jesus, look at all these amazing buildings. All these glorious, splendor-filled, awe-inspiring buildings. And Jesus responds with, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be destroyed, which leads to an important question. When will this be? And what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I've made note that in Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching on the Olivet Discourse, he does not include Jesus' answer to the first part of that question, when will these things be, specifically the destruction of the temple. Matthew doesn't cover it. He does, however, focus on the latter two, what are the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age, which the Jewish mind would have seen as synonymous. And so the setting of the Olivet Discourse is in verses 1 through 3. We're going to go through this, so I don't know why I'm talking about it on that slide. So we have the temple and its destruction, verses 1 through 2, and then the question about the temple, the second coming, and the end of the age in verse 3. The next part to the Olivet Discourse is the 70th seven of Daniel. We look back at Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was confessing his sins and the sins of Israel, because I think he was reading his contemporary Jeremiah, who prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years, and he realized, I'm getting up there in age. Oh, by the way, I'm actually getting close to that, living through the duration of our exile in Babylon. And you know what? We still have not turned to the Lord. And so he does that, and the angel Gabriel shows up with some very amazing, fascinating, interesting prophecy concerning the timeline of God's kingdom program. And with that, just to summarize, there's 77s decreed to accomplish certain things. And it's broken up. There are 62 sevens and seven, which equals 69 sevens, but 77s are decreed. So there's a final seven that has not taken place, and it will take place in the future. And that is the time known as the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, etc. And so in this section, Jesus teaches the disciples, remember, in light of their question, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, first of all, deception. Now, there's broad communication of what this deception will look like in verses 4 through 5, but it gets more specific in 23 through 26. And the reason Jesus gets more specific is deception itself is not a sign, right? People have always been deceived throughout history. And so deception itself isn't the sign. There's particular deception that will take place during the final seven. Tribulation, mentioned in verses 6 through 8, but specified in 21 through 22. And it's specifically a time of tribulation that has not been and will never be tribulation that exceeds this tribulation. And it's important to note that because at Fellowship Bible Church, we teach what the Bible teaches, and that is the pre-tribulational rapture. Before the tribulation, God will harpazo, catch away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, prior to the outpouring of God's wrath and the discipline for the nation of Israel, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, whatever you want to call it. Well, those who take the pre-tribulational rapture view sometimes get accused of saying, well, it's an escapism. Well, what about all the teaching that talks about believers enduring trials and tribulation? Well, yeah. Every New Testament book talks about or prepares its audience for trials, for tribulation. We're not saying believers won't face tribulation. The Bible is saying if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered, saved from the wrath of God. And the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. If you want a biblical passage that I think correlates to this in Revelation 6, what do the people in the tribulation account the phenomenon going on around them with? They're crying for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from what? The wrath of the Lamb. We are not under God's wrath because all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. And if you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone, you are the benefactor of an amazing trade in which God took your sin, our sin, the world's sin, and put it on the perfect Christ. And anyone who placed their faith in Christ receives the perfect gift of His righteousness. And positionally, you are seen as though you are the Son of God because of imputed righteousness credited to your account because of the gracious sacrifice of Christ. And so tribulation is a sign of the second coming of Christ. When you see deception and tribulation and persecution, specifically as Jesus taught it in 9 through 10 and 15 through 20. And then lastly, deliverance. Notice verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, some have taken this passage to communicate a truth that I despise. And it's the truth that if you're not a good boy or a good girl the rest of your Christian life, you're not actually saved. The problem with that is that it makes your salvation dependent entirely upon you and your ability to endure. And I know it's somewhat of a pejorative term, but taking the term perseverance of the saints, I've heard it said, and I think well said, perspiration of the saints. Through your hard work, your endurance, your being a good boy or a good girl, you will show yourself saved. Well, the reality is that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that great exchange has taken place. You are saved. You are positionally righteous. And as a positionally saved, righteous person, we are called to live that way. And if we're not, there are ample passages that talk about correcting that behavior. But none of it is used as a stick to beat saved people or make them feel or give the impression that they're not saved. And so endure to the end is not talking about being a good boy or good girl till the end to prove that you're actually saved, that you made it. Congratulations. It's talking about those who live during the tribulation. If they listen to the instruction Jesus is providing, they will be delivered physically from the consequences of all that is going on during this incredible time of suffering. Part number three deals with the actual coming of Christ in 27 through 31. There's an accompanying visible sign related to lightning flashing from the east to the west. Jesus says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there's a list of prophetic signs in verses 28 through 31, where the location is mentioned, verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Perfectly clear, right, what that's referring to? Now, we had to do a little bit of digging, and as you compare this passage with a passage in Revelation and a passage in Ezekiel, I think this is talking about at the very end of the tribulation, there's going to be a great battle, or there's been a war going on, Gog and Magog, and there's a battle that everybody knows, even non-believers tend to know the name at least, Armageddon, right? All the nations of the earth will gather themselves against the nation of Israel to destroy them. Because if you destroy Israel, you destroy God, right? Because God made covenant with them, promises that cannot be broken. And so that's why there's a target on Israel's back, right? To this very day. That's why the world hates Israel. And so we summarize the location is essentially Jerusalem. Where is Jesus going to return? Jerusalem. He's not going to return to Denver. You know, he's not going to come on a white horse, although the horse represents the Denver Broncos, right? As much as I would love to see that, it's not going to happen. He's going to return in Jerusalem. He talks about the prophetic signs of the luminaries. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Partly because the sun is darkened, right? And the moon, therefore, will not be able to reflect that which is not there. But that'll be a sign, right? Thankfully, the sun appears to be shining, and so this time is not yet. But there will be a time when that will not be the case. Verse 30 talks about, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I think verse 30 is not talking about all the tribes of the earth in the sense of every nation, tongue, tribe. I think it's talking about all the tribes of Israel. That word earth can and should, I think, in this case, be translated in the land. All the tribes of the land will mourn. And if you compare this with Zechariah chapter 12, there's an amazing passage where God the Son, I think, is talking in first person and says, then they will look upon me in whom they have pierced, and they will weep. They will mourn. They will lament. Because they've realized this entire time they have rejected God's grace. And then I had to find an alliteration, and so for 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So like a great cowboy lassoing all of the elect. And I explain that contextually, elect here is directly associated with the nation of Israel. Israel is the elect that will be gathered at this time. There are some that see this as a clear teaching of the post-tribulational rapture, which is at the end of the tribulation, the church will be raptured. But there's a lot of issues with that we could talk about another day. But that is part number three, the second coming of Christ. And then we have the series of parables, which we are beginning today. The parable of timing is verses 32 through 44. And then there's the parable of the two servants, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, and the sheep and goats judgment. Now, I'm most likely going to change the name in the way that I've changed the first one after I study it. And the reason I'm going to do that is, and am admitting something to you, that I haven't yet come to a conclusion on the interpretation of, or at least where I sit now, to the remaining parables because I want to re-examine them in light of the context of our study in Matthew. I have thoughts on them, and I think I know what they're saying, but I want to do the work of exegesis and looking at the passage and translating it and studying it out and being firm on the interpretation in light of our discussion in Matthew the last several months. So, before we get into the parable of timing, a quick review of the parable rules, biblical usage of parables. First of all, compound word, para, alongside, plus balo, to cast or to throw alongside. The glosses, or the dictionary definitions, if you will. Something that serves as a model or example pointing beyond itself for later realization, a type or figure, that's according to Bauer, Denk, Arndt, and Gingrich, a very good Greek lexicon. A second gloss is a narrative or saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. And I'm not sure why, I think this is a typo in BDAG, not me. Comparison, illustration, parable, proverb, maxim. So the idea is it's a illustration to teach something. And think about it. Well, I'll wait for the other rules. Keep that in mind. So the function of parables, number one, to illustrate clear teaching. We saw back in Matthew 13, 10 through 11, the function of a parable was to illustrate clear teaching, to throw alongside. But it also is used, especially in Matthew 13, to conceal revelation. Those who were not receptive to the teaching of Christ concerning the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, well, Jesus' teaching in parables veiled or concealed further revelation. For those who accepted it, it illustrated it. To those who rejected it, they had no idea what he was talking about, and it concealed further revelation. I think it's an act of grace that Jesus taught in parables, because to whom much has been given, much will be required. And so I think in order to avoid greater culpability, Jesus began to teach in parables. It was also to judge Israel. It was also to fulfill prophecy and to confirm Jesus' messiahship. Rules for parables. Number one. The author's argument is prioritized over theological comparison. Now, what that means is what is often done by Bible students is they will read a parable and they will interpret the unclear with clear passages from elsewhere. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Except, I think you're skipping a step. I think you need to understand first who's writing? What is he writing about? Why is he writing? When did he write? And what is his overall argument in writing? Because after all, we want to understand what God is intending to communicate, right? So I want to know Matthew's argument and what he's been building this entire time, and that's going to give me the tools to interpret these parables. And so the author's argument is prioritized over theological comparison. Number two, and this is crucial, the reality behind the parable must be understood. So example, if the parable is dealing with an agricultural imagery or Jewish wedding imagery, you must, in order to understand the parable, the lesson being taught, you must understand the agricultural context. You must understand the wedding festivities of the Jewish custom in order to understand. And the reason parables are important, by the way, is because they were familiar to the audience that they were given to. Jesus's generation that he was teaching these parables understood the imagery behind the parable. The reality behind the parable was understood. And the reason Jesus used them is he's taking something familiar, such as agricultural imagery, wedding imagery, etc., to explain something unfamiliar or new or difficult to understand. So the throwing alongside, you're helping the audience understand a difficult teaching by providing familiarity. Ah, a fig tree. Yeah, when its branches are tender and its leaves show that summer's near. And Jesus relates that to the signs preceding his coming. Ah, that makes sense. Number three, details must not be unnecessarily stressed, especially over the main point. What that means is, it's been said, don't make a parable walk on all four legs. You're not finding significance in every little nuanced detail, because I think you go beyond the purpose and intention of why the parable was given. The parable was given to illustrate or to be thrown alongside a specific teaching. Now, there might, if there's correlation between certain things in the parable and teaching, that's fine to make that connection. But if you're just arbitrarily saying, well, this means that and that means this, well, I think you go out of bounds in interpreting parables. Ultimately, context is king. It's being thrown alongside something, so you need to understand the context. You need to understand the imagery. You need to understand the argument of the author. You need to understand the context, and that will help you in interpreting what the parable is communicating. But I'm missing a very important rule, so I added one. Rule number five. The parable must correlate to instruction previously delivered. A parable, by nature, is not designed to teach new material. It's designed to illustrate something just taught, or to explain something just taught. And I think that's particularly significant in these the Olivet Discourse parables. All right, so now we get to have some fun. We have the parable of the fig tree, starting in verse 32. I'll read the text in its entirety so we get the flow of thought. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, or some translations, and I agree with it, he is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So making some observations here, first of all, verse 32 is the illustration. What is the illustration? It's a fig tree. Now, maybe you've never seen a fig tree. I have not seen a fig tree, at least in person. And so I'm not directly familiar with this term. I'm relying upon the testimony of commentaries and Bible study tools and things of that nature that describe exactly what the audience already understood. Oh yeah, fig tree. Everyone has one in their backyard. And we know when the branches are tender and the leaves come out, it's springtime, it's warming up, it's almost summer. It's summer's here, basically, but not quite, right? But it's a sign that summer is arriving. And so the illustration is a fig tree, verse 32, and it's intended to teach them. So Jesus is, this parable is teaching them, okay, I just got done telling you the signs of the coming of the Son of Man and of the end of the age. Well, now consider this. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Tender branches plus leaves equals nearing summer. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, right? This is a good first parable to work through to explain kind of the how to interpret a parable. It gets much more difficult. Verse 33 is the comparison. Again, he says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it or he is near at the doors. Now, what are these things? It's a demonstrative pronoun. I explained my memory device or mnemonic device for memorizing this when I was learning Greek. The demonstrative pronoun, there's a near and a far. The near is utos. And utos is, if you like something and you want it near you, you say, ooh, ooh, I want that, utos. If you don't want something near you, you want it far away from you, you'd ek, ek. And it's ektenos. Should have reviewed that before I started spouting that. But this is a near, utos, demonstrative pronoun. When you see these things, so near to the context is the reference to these things. What is that talking about? Well, I think it's everything he's just been talking about in verses 4 through 31. All of the signs leading up to the coming of Christ are the comparison to the tender branches and the leaves. So you see the tender branch and you see the leaves, you know summer is near. You see the deception, the persecution, the tribulation, you know his coming is near. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. The duration is listed in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this, there's another demonstrative pronoun, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What does that mean? Well, just to briefly summarize, there's troubling commentaries out there that say this is actually Jesus, a clear indication that Jesus was in error. He was misguided. He thought that the return of Christ would be within this generation. Hearing Jesus say these words, within their generation they would see these things. And obviously that didn't happen, so Jesus was wrong. Now, what that is doing is, for those who are theologically inclined, there's the doctrine of the kenosis. The kenosis is Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. They'll say that in his humanity, he was under the impression that the return was imminent, but he was wrong. The problem is they have terrible, to use a theological term, Christology, because they don't understand that Christ was impeccable. He was not capable of sinning, in other words. And that's a good thing, by the way. Because he can't die for your sins or my sins or our sins unless he's a perfect sacrifice. And if he's lying here, guess what? We're condemned. But we're not. And you know why we know he's not in error here? Because he did die for our sins. You know why we know he died for our sins? One, we're told. Two, he rose again. That's a historical reality. It's a fact. 500 eyewitnesses saw it. It's a historical reality. It's already happened. You can't undo it. And so you know what that means? Good news! By the way, that's what gospel means. So when I preach the gospel to you, the good news is that Jesus Christ died for you. And if you trust, if you believe that he died for you, you have everlasting life. Is that good news? I think it is. Well, what is he saying? Well, assuredly I say to you, this generation, what is this referring to? Well, what was these things referring to? The signs in verses 4 through 31. So this generation is the generation that experiences these signs, or those signs. What is he saying? Those who see the signs will see the second coming of Christ. Pretty easy, right? Pretty straightforward. Yet, unfortunately, I think many commentaries get it wrong. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all takes place. Now, there's a couple other views that I think are possible that I'm not convinced of, and for sake of time, we're not getting into them, so I apologize. If you're curious about it, I'd love to chat, but not now. And then the authority, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Pretty straightforward. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. So what do we do with this information? Well, Jesus uses the fig tree signaling summer to illustrate the signs signaling the second coming. Pretty straightforward. The generation that sees the signs will see the second coming. And lastly, God's word is the ultimate authority. Not experience, not man's wisdom, man's understanding, not emotions, God's word. And oh, by the way, when he says my words will by no means pass away, isn't Jesus the incarnate word of God? And wasn't he resurrected never to die again? So in a very literal sense, his word, the word of God, will never pass away. to summarize, this is a sure thing. It will happen. Then we have the days of Noah. Now I need to preface, what follows is not my interpretation of this passage. I want to explain the issues that go into one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of Scripture. So, that being said, verses 36 through 44, the days of Noah, I'll read it in its entirety. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, there's four parts to this that we will look at. We may not even get to the first two, or completing the first two, but I want to focus on the first two before I get into the context and the conclusion that I think this passage is teaching on. But first of all, the content. Whatever he's talking about, he is talking about this, the second coming. Notice verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jump down to verse 39. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jump down to 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So what is he talking about? Well, four times he's talked about the coming of the Son of Man. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but it seems to me that he's talking about the second coming of the Son of Man. And so that is something to keep in mind in our interpretation. Verse 36, just to summarize what he's saying, not giving you the interpretation, the unknown with the known. He says in 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So they do know the signs preceding the coming, but 36 alludes to something they don't know, and it's said to be the day and hour. Then there's the comparison in 37 through 39, which is the days of Noah. Then there's the taking and leaving. Now, some take this as the rapture. Some take this as not the rapture. That's why I want to spend time going through this carefully, just to give you everything you need to make a decision for yourself on what is God communicating here. And then there's the warning, 42 through 44. So now, the conflict. Is this talking about the rapture? Well, first of all, and I think we could rule this out for many other reasons, but one, not possible view, but one view that's out there is the post-tribulational rapture is being referred to here. And so the logic goes like this. They'll say verses 30 through 31, which says, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So that's, they would say, the rapture. I don't think it's a rapture. They'll say that's the rapture, and it's taught by what's thrown alongside that teaching on the rapture, 36 through 44. That's the rationale. I don't think squares with the context and for other reasons on the teaching of the rapture, but that is one of the views out there. Then there is a view that I would classify as possible. I want to be transparent. I do not hold this view. I do not think the rapture is being referred to here, and we'll explore why next week. But for one, I think it was delivered to Paul to reveal the mystery, the previously unrevealed teaching of the rapture, revealed through Paul, well, that's all nonsense if the rapture is being revealed here. I know that might not be fair if you do hold that view, but nonetheless. Or it's something else. I think it's something else. That being said, I want to give fair treatment to those who see the rapture. Now, some of my friends and mentors take that view, and that's why I think it is a possible view. There's biblical arguments, and the best article was written by a man named John Hart. He delivered this, I couldn't find the year, but it was at the pre-trib conference, and he was arguing for the rapture in this passage. There's a lot of arguments that have been made for the rapture in this passage. His, in my humble estimation, is the best. It's a very good article. I disagree with it, but it's very good, and it's very thorough, and it, I think, gives the best treatment of those who see the rapture taught here. And there's 9 arguments. The first is there's signs in verses 4 through 31 versus no signs. So the reason no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man is because there's no signs. So it has to be talking about a different period of time. And we'll go into more detail on this because we are rapidly running out of time. Number 2, the introductory periday. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, periday is a Greek formulated clause or phrase which introduces this section. Okay, great. Who cares? Well, it's used to introduce a new topic. So the rationale is, because this construction is used to introduce this passage, might they suggest that this passage is a new topic? Might they suggest it's the rapture? It's fair. It's a good argument. And it's intensified with some of the later arguments made. Another argument is that day and hour. They'll say, how could you possibly say no one knows the day and the hour when the 70th week of Daniel gives us plenty of descriptions that someone can map out the time frame? In fact, you know the abomination of desolation is what? The midpoint. You know there are 3.5 years. So if you know when that occurs, you'll know when the coming of Christ is, right? So that's the logic, is you can't say no one knows when everyone knows. I disagree. We'll talk about it next week. But that's the argument. This one's a good argument. Normalcy comparison to Noah's day. Jesus said that this is a time of suffering unparalleled in history. Who in the world is planning their wedding during this time? That's fair, right? The argument is hinged on there is apparently normalcy in life happening up to the very day of his coming, so therefore it must not be talking about his coming, but the rapture. Okay, that's fair. That's a good argument. Still disagree. They'll also say there is harmony of the Olivet Discourse and the teachings of Paul, specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. They'll say the language, the structure, the argumentation, all of it is very harmonious. And you know what? They're right. But I still disagree that the rapture is taught here. Well, if that's not enough, what about good Peter? Harmony of the Olivet Discourse and the teachings of Peter. Peter, after all, was one of the individuals listening to Jesus. Might he have some good things to say about the return of Christ and perhaps even the rapture? We'll explore that more next week. The ones taken and left behind. This one depends upon the Greek word taken is paralambano, which is often and usually translated to take to oneself. So they would say, those who are taken unto Christ to, perhaps, meet him in the air, i.e. the rapture. Again, that's a strong argument. That's why I say it's possible that the rapture is seen here. I'm just not convinced of these arguments because I think there's better arguments. The thief imagery, they'll say, is related to the rapture and not the second coming of Christ. My contention is that the thief imagery is not related to the rapture. It's the day of the Lord. But we'll explore that next week. And then, of course, the exhortation to watch, verse 42. So those are the arguments that we will dive more into detail of what this passage is talking about. And then I will attempt to go through the context. So we have all of our luggage, right? All of our understanding of what's been going on in Matthew. And then we'll draw a conclusion. But to give you a little something before we conclude, my biggest reason why I don't see the rapture here is I think the rapture is related to the church. And for those who are visiting, and to review and summarize my understanding of the book of Matthew, I do not see the church as revealed in the book of Matthew at all. Well, you'll say, well, you must not have read chapter 16 or chapter 18. I have, but I think it's a not so great translation. Ecclesia is translated church, and throughout church history, that's been taken to mean the first revelation of the church. But you have some major issues when you deal with the other Greek word, mysterion, when Paul says, I was given the responsibility to reveal something previously unrevealed to you, and that is the church, Jew and Gentile, in the body of Christ. It poses some issues, and we dealt with that, of course. But the biggest reason is it breaks rule number 5 in interpreting parables, is it is introducing completely new teaching that Jesus never taught in verses 4 through 31. The rapture is not there. And so if you're going to throw something alongside an instruction or a teaching, it has to be there, right? But it's not there, so therefore an interpretation concluding rapture doesn't square, doesn't fit. We'll explore again more next time. Again, I wanted to preface this because sometimes technical stuff you don't enjoy. You don't like. You want to know how to live more like Christ. My best advice is keep reading God's Word. Even those passages, you know, we're coming into the new year and you may start a Read the Bible in a Year program. Don't quit when you get to Leviticus. Keep going. Keep rolling, right? It gets better, I promise. And pray, because I had a joke with some pastor friends of mine. We went through Genesis. We're going through Exodus. Where do I go after Exodus? And I thought, well, Leviticus. I'm not saying we will. But I'm very tempted to, because Leviticus is such a powerful book depicting the holiness of God and His divine intent to have a relationship with you. Israel in particular, but mankind in general. And it's a beautiful book. And yes, there's some uncomfortable truths, but you know what's uncomfortable? We are dirty, rotten sinners that a loving, holy, righteous God wants to have a relationship with. And so if I can redeem some of the technical conversation we had by closing with another admonishment. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, according to Scripture, you do not have eternal life. If you have trusted in Christ alone to deliver you from the penalty of sin, which is death, and I think it's also emphasizing second death, eternal separation from God. If you have never trusted Christ, you are condemned already. And so I implore you to trust in Christ. What does that mean? Well, trust or believing the gospel means you accept as true. You accept as true that Christ died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, if you accept as true the reality that Christ died for you, you're my brother, you're my sister. You have eternal life. No matter what, cannot be lost. And if you have done that, let's encourage one another to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for passages like this that challenge us and really cause us to apply the admonition Paul gave Timothy to be diligent. And we're not quite done drawing our conclusions to this passage, but I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time that we spent today, but also next week, if we're still here. Of course, I don't see the rapture in this passage, but I'm certainly welcome to experiencing the rapture before we cover the rest of this passage. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for 2025. And as we look forward to next year, we pray, Lord, and we dedicate ourselves to you and to your service. And we pray that this time next year, we will be closer to you and growing in our maturity. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.